All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us to have and how you have already met with us. We thank you for the time spent in Sunday school being encouraged and challenged about the call in each of our lives to share the gospel. I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, not just for me to communicate what you have burdened my heart to share with our people, but also that you burden each of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would minister long after the service is over the truths that we learn from your word, and that we come away changed than the way that we came. We pray that Christ Jesus would be elevated and honored, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So you're looking at your bulletins right now, and I want to assure you that we're not going to go too far over the hour I've been given. I know you guys are probably used to Pastor Scott's two or three blanks, and mine, I try to change the font to get everything in there. I will say that we did come from two different schools. He has spent many weeks in one chapter, Luke 15. We're going to try to get through a chapter on one Sunday. So buckle up. This will be good. Now, I'm so grateful for a pastor who has spent laboring time in the Word of God to bring us his truths and just mining such amazing truths from Scripture that have been a blessing to so many of us. And so the goal today is to continue the series we picked up last time I'd spoken through the book of Joshua. We finished chapter 1, and now we're moving to chapter number 2. About 350 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their own town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into a wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? Here were people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great hardships to get there. But in just a few years, they were not able to see even 5 miles out of town. They had lost their pioneering vision. With a clear vision of what we can become in Christ, no ocean of difficulty is too great. But without it, we rarely move beyond our current boundaries. I was burdened to share this for a few reasons. One, just praying where the Lord would have us to go and trusting that this message is what he wants for us to hear. And oftentimes in preparing a message, there's conviction that takes place with the preacher. First, there's toes that need to be stepped onto my life in order to make me an adequate vessel to share with you. About 6 months ago, we had just finished going through the seminar of the exchange, and I was very excited about the results of that. Up to date, we have about 16 church family members that have shared with me names of people they've been praying for. They're on their Find Five list, or they're doing a Bible study with. And a culmination of those 16 people are represented in over 40 different individuals that people are praying for or engaging with to share the gospel. And I'm so incredibly blessed. I pray for you and I pray for these names every week that God will continue to prompt those conversations and opportunities to be able to share. I think it's befitting when you think about this chapter in Joshua chapter 2. And the title for it being The Vision for Conquest, because like these pioneers, we can quickly lose that pioneering spirit. We can be excited about what God is doing, but then we can quickly fizzle out as life goes on, or we get comfortable in our settings. As we continue the narrative of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, it's important to be reminded of several things. First of all, I know some of our favorite hymns refer to the Jordan River as like passing from one life to the next, but the reality is the Jordan River is not death. Jordan River doesn't represent death for the Christian. We think about New Testament application, nor does the promised land a picture of heaven, because in heaven there is no conflict, there is no conquest. But I believe the New Testament application for us is we view the promised land as our life serving under our captain Jesus. Joshua being a picture of that. Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel into the conquest of Canaan. Moses being a representation of the law, and Scripture teaches us that the law was insufficient to give us victory. Matter of fact, the law was only good to act as a schoolmaster, a teacher, to show us our need for a Savior, the insufficiency of our ability to keep the righteousness of the law. We needed to have somebody else do that. And as Carl had shared with us in communion devotional, That was Christ Jesus. He lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived but could not have. And he died the death that we should have died. He died a criminal in order to give us freedom. So Joshua, we see, is a picture of Jesus in this campaign. If Joshua is a type of Christ who is our captain and leading us to victory, then what role or application does this account of the spies provide for us? I believe it is this. It is simply to make God known. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the charge for us this morning as we look at this vision of conquest, the charge is that every believer must make God known. How can we do this? Number one, if you look in your notes, is by adhering to God's direction. Adhering to God's direction. We see this in the first seven verses of our chapter that we're reading here. And I'll just read just the first verse. The Bible says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." What I want to draw some parallels for you is, just as Joshua was the commanding officer to dispatch these spies, our commanding officer is Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, he gives us similar commands when he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." He's given us a commission, understanding that we are in a spiritual warfare. He dispatches us to go into all the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses," he says, "unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now you may be wondering, okay, what part do the spies have with this great commission? It's interesting when the New Testament gives commentary on Old Testament occurrences or Old Testament events. Write this passage down. You can flip there if you want to jump there. James chapter 2 and verse number 25. It's an interesting commentary the Holy Spirit gives us when James is writing this letter. In James chapter 2 verse 25, he says this about Rahab, who seems to be a central figure in our chapter, in Joshua chapter 2. James says this, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers?" Not spies, messengers, "and had sent them out another way." I think we can see the parallel for us as believers, as we're not called to spy out the lost world. We're called to be messengers. And I think we'll see this played out in this narrative of Joshua chapter 2. How do these spies relate to our being witnesses? They're messengers, and we're called to be messengers as well. Before we get to the first point, I want to look to some implied characteristics of these spies. Number one, there is an implied characteristic of loyalty. Just thinking about this for a moment, Joshua would probably know better than anybody else what it takes to be an adequate spy. He was there several decades ago with Caleb and 10 others, and they were called to go spy out the promised land. It was referred to the promised land because though there would be fighting, though there would be some conflict, it was a guaranteed victory that God said he would give them the land. He would fight their battles for. Now, this was promised long before these spies were dispatched several decades ago, Joshua being among them. And of course, they were gone for several days and had come back and had given this report about the size of the cities, the produce. They brought back a cluster of grapes. They talked about it being a land truly flowing with milk and honey. And yet, when they considered all of this, they thought it was a task that could not be achieved. It was a task, or a summary of what they saw, was lacking faith that God would follow through and give them the victory that he had promised. But you only see Joshua and Caleb being the ones raising their hand, outnumbered 10 to 2, saying, "We can do this." If you remember Caleb's response after hearing about the size of these giants and we look like grasshoppers in our own sight, you can see Caleb all fired up saying, "Let us go up at once and possess it, because God's given it to us." Which is why I had asked Kevin to read just the last two verses of this chapter for a scripture reading because it really does summarize the experience these spies had going to Jericho. They saw the good, the bad, and the ugly, but they still had confidence that God would give them victory, that this was a war that God would fight and win for them. They had a character of loyalty. Not only did they have a character of loyalty, but they had a character of faithfulness, that they would come back and they would not be dissuaded by what they would see. They would not, their vision or passion for the mission wouldn't alter by the size of the walls of Jericho or the fact that they would be hunted for their very lives. They wouldn't be dissuaded in their mission. And the scripture doesn't say this clearly, but I would imagine that Joshua, being a spy, looked for somebody that had that kind of faithfulness and characteristic that he and Caleb had. And I look at it this way for us as New Testament Christians, that Christ is looking for people that would be just as obedient and faithful to the Father as he was. Because we are extensions of Jesus Christ. We are extensions that need to represent Jesus Christ, not just in the action of going, but in the manner of submission as we are sent. We heard so well in Sunday school today that it's not about the qualified or the gifted that God is looking for. He's looking for the surrendered, and he can and will use anybody who's surrendered to him. And I see these characteristics in these spies, that they were loyal and they were faithful, and they did not flake out. I think of the sobering testimony of Demas when Paul the Apostle, the last letter he wrote in 2 Timothy, had this disparaging remark to say of Demas when he said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." If we're going to be effective as messengers for Jesus Christ and whatever Jericho God sends you to, we need to have the characteristics of loyalty and faithfulness that we will not be dissuaded and pulled by the world, threatened by the world, and compromised in the mission that God has given us. These men were in the world, but clearly they were not of the world. And I wonder this morning, do we have the same characteristics of those representing the soon coming king? Without these characteristics, we can't make Christ known in the world around us. And without these characteristics and the follow-through that's necessary, how can we ever hope to have a strong vision of conquest, to see this land as God sees this land, to see the ripe opportunities to share the gospel? In adhering to God's direction, once you notice, letter A is trusting in the Lord's provision. Trusting in the Lord's provision. Perhaps you've heard the saying before, where God guides, God provides. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly say how the Lord moved them or led them, but they were being obedient to Joshua, and where do they end up? At a harlot's house. Now, that might raise some questions. This might put some people in an uncomfortable circumstance to consider this, but we must not see this verse at face value as a compromise. After all, Jesus ate with tax collectors and harlots, but that did not compromise him. The methods of these spies were guided by their morals. Their morals were rooted in God's law. They knew who they represented. They knew what God was about. They knew what their mission was because it was tied to their covenant in the law of God. They didn't change who they were when they went to go into Jericho to spy it out. And you and I should never change who we are for the world around us. We should never seek to be chameleons to blend in. We must stand boldly for what God has called us in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." But he doesn't stop there. Next verse he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters." And then he makes the statement, "For then must ye needs go out of the world." I mean, if you think the Christian life is to be completely insulated, having no contact with the debauched, with the broken, the morally wrecked in this world, then why are we here? Jesus made the statement, if salt has loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Would to God that that not be said of us? Would not be said of us as individuals, as families, or as this church and this community, or wherever community you are from, that we would be relevant to the places and people God has called us to. This verse does not teach that God's people should be without discretion while carrying out their mission, but it does teach that God may lead us in unexpected ways that we would not have chosen. So I want you to consider these passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, when Jesus is teaching the model prayer, a very important component in that prayer is this. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the way we dress the Heavenly Father when we live life on mission. We turn the reins over to Him and we tell Him, "You call the shots. You tell us where you want us to go. We will be willing. You lead us. But when temptation comes, our nose is yours. You lead us. You get us out of that situation if it's a compromising situation." Proverbs chapter 2 gives us insight as well. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, I will just highlight some of the aspects of this passage of Scripture. But it says, "The Lord gives wisdom, and out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." It says in verse 8, "He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints." And jumping down to verse 11, it says, "Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man." Later on in verse 16, it also states to deliver thee from the strange woman. This would be the harlot. And from even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So I think it's important as we live life on mission that as long as we are submitted, fully submitted to God, we can trust in His leading, even if it puts us into situations we may not have chosen for ourselves. I think of the example in Acts chapter 10 with Peter going to Cornelius. One of the most memorable communion devotionals actually was Don McKay, who came up here and had shared about Simon Peter, who was an astute Jew, and how he was having this vision before he went to Cornelius, who was a centurion, a Roman, and you got to understand that context. In this context, the Jewish people were under the crushing oppression of Rome. And yet here was a Roman centurion that God was getting Peter ready to go share the gospel with. And you remember the vision that Peter had. Three times a sheet would come down in this vision that he had, and all kinds of animals were there, and God would tell Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." And his response to God was, "Not so, Lord. I don't eat anything common or unclean. I'm a good rule keeper." And God's response to him was not, "Good job, I was just testing you." No, his response to Peter was, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." Now, it goes beyond that vision. Where was Peter? He was in the house of Simon the Tanner. And tanners work with dead bodies. They work with animal parts. And to think this is the context of where Simon Peter stayed, God used that uncomfortable environment to further work in his heart to get him ready to witness to a people he normally would not have been reaching out to. I don't think the spies were looking for a harlot's house to go to. These are moral men under the covenant of God following orders of Joshua, but this is where God led them. And again, this is not for the God's people to just go anywhere without discretion, but it is does mean that we submit to the leading of God and allow God to change us in the circumstances that He engineers. Letter B in your notes, not only is it trusting in the Lord's provision because they needed a place to hide, but it's trusting in the Lord's protection, and we see that in verses 2 through 7. Word gets out that the spies are there, and the king of Jericho hears of this, and he sends for these two men, sends messengers to go to Rahab's place to drag them out and to get rid of them because they know that they are there to spy out the land. They want to see the vulnerability of Jericho so the nation of Israel can have the advantage over them in this warfare. I think it's something for us to remember that in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, that carnal man will always seek to defend himself from scrutiny and exposure. It's no different with Jericho and the spies. As we look at the below passage, I want you to see how the king of Jericho responded differently to the presence of these spies than Rahab responded. Mark in your notes, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. And as I read this passage of Scripture, I want you to picture in your mind the king of Jericho and Rahab. In the world's estimation, the king of Jericho was at the top. He was calling the shots. He was the sovereign of that city. And his response to the news of these spies or the impending conquest of Israel was to button up the city, get rid of the spies, close up the walls, and wait this thing out. They did not want to succumb to the inevitable conquest of their city. But I want you to see Rahab and her response and how it was different as I read John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. When Jesus said this, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." A.T. Robertson commentates on this passage in John 3, and he states it this way: "He does not claim that they are perfect," talking about the works that are being done, "only that they have been wrought in the sphere of and in the power of God. Hence, he wants the light turned on." Rahab was willing to make some steps that would defy a king's order because her confidence was in something else other than the king. She knew of the impending judgment that was to come, and we'll see this later on in our text. I want you to consider how God's people are cared for. Here's another example, and how God's people are cared for in the midst of a hostile environment. In 1 Kings 18, to give you a little bit of a backdrop, the nation of Israel had been divided between two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom belonging to Judah and Benjamin. And Ahab was the king at this time, this period of time. And it wasn't that being a true follower of Jehovah, God, was not popular. You were ran out of town or your life was taken. That's how serious they were into idolatry. And it would not have been a safe place for a believer in the one true God to be. But here's how God preserved them. In 1 Kings 18, 3 through 4, we typically look at Elijah the prophet and think he's the only one who is doing right. He's the only one who's trying to be a witness for God in an environment, in a nation that has turned its back on God. But 1 Kings 18, 3, the Bible says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." And I love how Scripture puts this parenthetically. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." We see this time and time again where God miraculously works in the circumstances where it's dangerous to be a believer. Now, what I don't want you to do is come away thinking, well, then if I stand for Jesus, nothing bad can happen to me. Because that's not the reality either. The reality is we might come against some struggles. Consider how God's people are cared for in the midst of a hostile environment. But we also need to consider that's not to say that living under orders will always lead to preservation of your earthly life. Because our times are in God's hands, not ours. Paul, in two different seasons of his life, had this to say. First, in prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The last letter he wrote, now not just in prison, but on death row, where the end of his life was near, it was certain, he made this statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." A great question that was posed to me once that has been a convicting thought to marinate on is whether or not I'd be willing to die for Jesus Christ. And really the test of that is found in my daily life. Am I willing to live for him? Is living for Jesus important to me? If I'm consistent in that practice, then it solidifies that when it comes down to that decision, whether or not I would die for Jesus Christ. And living for Jesus Christ looks like this. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Taking up the cross, this is what surrender to Jesus Christ looks like. If you're willing to die for Christ, how does your daily dying look as a follower of Jesus? These things solidify our commitment. What's important is not that we survive the trial, but that our faith survives. One of the most thought-provoking statements I've heard Pastor Scott bring in talking about faith and trials is it's not always going to be whether or not we survive the trials, but whether our faith does. Meaning, if it comes to that point that we die in faith, still clinging to what is right, forfeiting our lives. I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 11. You can write this down. We won't need to turn there. I'm just going to peruse over it. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps you're familiar with this particular chapter being called the Hall of Faith. And we see so many heroes of the Old Testament that were depicted doing wonderful things by faith. And here is a summary. I want you to think about the contrast, not just the good, but also the bad. As I read this passage of Scripture, the one thing that both have in common is that they did this by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." Doesn't that sound good? I mean, sign me up if living by faith affords me this. But then he goes on to say this, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all having obtained a good report through faith." It almost sounds like I read you an article from Voice of the Martyrs. You hear what's happening presently around the world, our brothers and sisters, the price they are willing to pay to make Christ Jesus known. It's all on the line for them. So living by faith isn't always about the wonderful things God is going to do for us, but it will always be about the wonderful things God does through us. If God blesses us, then we give God praise for that. If we suffer by living by faith, God is still glorified in those things. This is what it takes in order for us to stay true to the call, for every believer making God known, if we're going to have that consistent vision of conquest, for God to work through us. This is what the spies or the messengers have done. Number one, adhering to God's direction. But if we're going to be making God known and having that vision of conquest, number two in your notes is affirming God's declaration. Affirming God's declaration. We see this in verse number 8. After Rahab has lied to the men that were inspecting, looking for these two spies, she hustles these two spies up to the roof to hide among the flax, because that's how they would dry out the harvest, the wheat they would have on the rooftop, for it to dry out before they would winnow it and remove the chaff from the rest of the grain. And so they were hiding up there. And we see in verse number 8, it says, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof." After she sent away the king's soldiers, before they got real comfortable, she wanted to talk to these men. I want you to notice letter A in your notes, the testimony acknowledged. The testimony acknowledged, and she begins this in verse number 9. In the testimony acknowledged, we see Rahab's declaration. In Rahab's declaration, verse number 9, the Bible says, "And she said unto the men, I know." She's making a declaration to these men. "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terrors fall upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Rahab declares the state of the land, that their place is no longer secured. She's just making a declaration that we know this is not our land. We know that this doesn't belong to us. We will lose this land. She declares the state of the land, but she also declares the state of their hearts. when she says, "Your terror has fallen upon us, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you," their hearts are no longer secured. Isn't it interesting that of all the places that God could have sent these spies, he would have led them to a house of somebody who received the word of God differently than the rest of the city? She's declaring something, the reality of what state that they're in. Not only Rahab's declaration, "I know," but Rahab's observation, "For we have heard." Now, wait a minute, the spies just showed up. They've not shared anything yet. They've not talked to them about what the plans are. They just showed up. But she makes the statement in verse number 10 in her observation, "For we have heard." And she speaks of God's deliverance in the past. When she speaks of the Lord, how he dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. What's interesting, when she talks about what she had heard or what the people have heard, this was an occurrence that happened over 40 years ago. And that occurrence was still real and relevant to her and to all of Jericho. It still had them shaking in their boots. Over 40 years ago. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, God is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh when he says, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared," he says, "throughout all the earth." This was more than just God wanting to prove to Egypt that they were powerless before him, or for God to prove to his own people that I am mighty to save, but this would be a testimony that would echo beyond the boundaries of Egypt and would ripple out throughout all the world. This would not be something done in a quiet place. The culmination of this deliverance we see in Exodus chapter 14 in verse 27, when the children of Israel passed through the very Red Sea that Rahab was talking about. This is what deliverance looked like. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. What I love about that Hebrew word overthrow, in the Hebrew it gives this picture of a lion shaking his mane, and it's usually accompanied with a roar. So you can picture a lion standing over his kill or standing over his foe, broken before his might, and roaring. My kids and I were watching Fast Facts, The Reasons of Hope, and really neat stuff we learned about the lion, that when a lion roars, his roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. That's pretty impressive, to let everybody else know in his territory, "This is mine, back off." Well, can I tell you that the roar of Jehovah God was heard throughout the world? This was God's great deliverance that echoed across the lands. This is the thing that Rahab heard. Our deliverance should be just as public to the world around us. Our deliverance of what Christ did for us should echo louder and clearer to the world around us than what happened at the Red Sea. Our deliverance at the cross must be proclaimed just as loud. When Paul was giving testimony before King Agrippa, he was accused of being mad and being crazy because of what he was believing in a resurrection from the dead. But this is what the Apostle Paul stated in Acts chapter 26:26. He's referring to King Agrippa. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." He told King Agrippa, "You know what took place at Pentecost," or "You know what took place at Passover. This was not done in a corner. You know that there was an empty tomb." And I'm referring to that event that nobody can deny, nobody can gainsay. And it impacted my life. That's the context in which Paul was sharing that testimony. This same Jesus that rose from the dead changed my life. And it was a testimony that could not be denied. It was a testimony that was shared clearly. When we think about the victory that Christ has granted us, we think of 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul gives this triumphal description about Christ's victory over death being final, when he says, "So then corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was it God's deliverance from the past, but it was God's dominance in the presence. Because she says in verse number 10 of our text, it wasn't just what God did for them at the Red Sea, the great deliverance for their people. But she says, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. I think it's important for us as believers that our testimony should grow beyond the moment we talk about how Christ saved us. Our testimony should include, what is God doing in your life now? What makes what Jesus gives you relevant? And not just talking about the tangible blessings of God bless me with a house or with health, and those are all good things, but what other battles in your life, besetting sins, addictions, that have been holding on to your life, what other ways has God been delivering you? This becomes the relevance of our testimony. When we share Jesus with somebody else, we need to look different than the world around us. If we are unchanged in our behavior, in our values, than the rest of the world, then what is it that we have to offer that they would need? Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. When Paul was writing to one of the churches at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, this was Paul's testimony as he's writing to them. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul is acknowledging the testimony of other believers that we're hearing about what God is doing in your life. What a blessing it would be if this would be the testimony of you, of your family, of this church, where God is working through us to declare the gospel. Lives are being changed, marriages put together, addictions overcome. We're seeing the saved come to faith in Jesus Christ. That this would be our testimony to the world that we are sent out into. We see not only Rahab's declaration and her observation, but notice verse number 11 in our text, we see Rahab's confession. This is more than just head knowledge that Rahab had, where she was just noting some things that had happened factually in the past and some observations that she had presently, but she came to a decision based on the things that she saw. Based on what was happening, she came to a decision that was also shared. And in this confession in verse number 11, she says, and as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Why? Because you're so strong? Because you're so great? No, here's why. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Rahab's confession, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. How awesome would that be if that could be recognized in our life? Do you remember what Jesus' opening statement was in Matthew 28 before he said, go? He made this statement in verse number 18 when Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Greek word is the Greek word exousia. Literally, Jesus says, I have executive power, and it's all mine. We need to understand that that's the authority we are operating under. Our commanding officer has all authority in heaven and in earth. That should give us confidence as we move forward in sharing the gospel, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to live in intimidation by the world's response to the gospel. We know that they perceive it as foolish, but we're going to see later this contrast, how Rahab responded differently. She recognized this confession of who God is. Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 9, Paul describes Jesus this way. After his obedience had led to the cross, he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, meaning his son Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was Rahab's confession. I know who your God is. So there's the affirming of God's declaration, the testimony acknowledged, but I also want you to notice, letter B, the tender appeal. The tender appeal, we see this in our text in verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice that her appeal was first of all sincere. It was sincere. She uses this term when she says, I pray you. Some of your Bibles will say, I beg you. Or even may even use the word, please. When you read verse number 12, you'll see that this is not a demand, but a plea. When she says, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. She wanted some assurance. But what's interesting is she had faith that she could find mercy with this God. And that's why, based upon the things she observed, she came to this conclusion, this confession that would lead to this appeal. And it was sincere. Not only was it sincere, but it was substantiated. In verse number 12, she says, since I have showed you kindness. And again, this was not bargaining. This was not bartering for a favor, but a manifestation of her faith. Basically saying, I know who the winning side is, and I want to play that role now. I want to be on the side of right. I want to do that which is honoring to this God. I don't want to fight against him. I want to be submitted to him. I want my actions to show my obedience to him. And that's why she makes this plea that's sincere and it's substantiated. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, this commentary in Rahab goes like this. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Faith in whom? Her own works. Again, we see in James chapter 2, verse 25, we mentioned earlier, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them away, or sent them out another way. The manifestation is not what she did by bringing them in, by sending them out in peace, not turning them over. I want you to notice with this appeal, not only was it sincere, substantiated, but it was selfless. What a change. What a change. See, the king of Jericho wanted to close the gates. You're not coming in. And Rahab's change of heart when she was pleading was not just for herself. She didn't negotiate with the two spies and say, it's just me that wants to be saved. Can you just please preserve me or protect me? She extended this plea or this appeal to her family. She thought more than just herself. In a selfish way, she was concerned about her family. She didn't want them to get caught up in the overthrow of God's judgment on Jericho. She was genuinely concerned. She was selfless. She says that you will save father, mother, brethren, sisters, and all that they have. Again, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Scripture gives us an interesting commentary that she did not perish with them that believed not. The rest of Jericho, from a New Testament perspective, is that they did not believe. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there was opportunity for others to be saved from this condemnation. But they chose not to believe. They all had the same information. It's the same testimony of 40 years ago of God's great power to deliver his people, the Red Sea and the present deliverance and protection of God against these two other kings. And yet, with all the same information, there were so many in that city that chose not to believe. But Rahab did, and this is why Hebrews 11 points this out, that it was by faith, because the rest did not believe. Three examples in the New Testament that seem to mirror Rahab's life. I want to briefly touch on them. The first is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The Bible describes him as being a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And it describes him as he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. But you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? God miraculously sent Philip to go share the gospel to help give clarification because he was reading the book of Isaiah and he's like, I have no clue what I'm reading. But what was he doing prior to that? He was worshiping. He had an imperfect knowledge of God, but he had the same disposition as Rahab. Rahab had an imperfect knowledge of God. She didn't know how to be saved from the condemnation of her own city, but she just knew that she needed to be delivered. And when God brought her the messengers, God provided the way of salvation. The same goes for the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't know, but what he did know, he responded to positively with a humble heart, fearing God. The second example I want to point you to is in Acts chapter 10. We talked about Cornelius. Listen to how the Bible describes Cornelius. In verse number 2, it says, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, doesn't that sound weird to you if you understand the culture of what's going on? Rome was the oppressor. Jerusalem and Judea and Israel, they were the oppressed. And from a secular standpoint, Rome would boast of the superiority of their gods over this one God that couldn't deliver his people. But yet when Cornelius came into contact with God's people, exposure to not just their culture, but what their culture was based upon, the revelation of who God is, he changed. Was he saved? No, but he recognized that this is the one true God, not the pantheon of gods that Rome elevated. It was the one true God that he was fearing, the one true God he humbled himself before. Much like Rahab, he had an imperfect knowledge of this God until God sent Peter to go share the gospel with him. But he feared God. And the third example is Lydia. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. When Paul was brought to Europe for the first time, because you remember in Acts 16, they tried to go back through the Asia Minor to go back to these churches and to confirm the believers and to see if there are more that would come and to be able to start new churches. And twice the Holy Spirit didn't let them go, but they had this vision, as theologians would call the Macedonian call, with this man saying, come over and help us. And so they went to Europe. They went to Philippi. And the Bible says in Acts 16, 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attained unto those things which were spoken of God, or spoken of Paul. God opened her heart, but what was she doing prior to that? She was worshiping the one true God. An imperfect knowledge that God was moving in his own people to bring the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do I bring this parallel up? Because there are Rahabs and others like her in a lost and dying world that is already under the condemnation of a righteous and holy God. We don't know who they are or how God is at work in their hearts. But we do know that God has proclaimed himself and he's working through us. And we don't know if we are the sowers or the waterers or if we're going to be the ones to reap the harvest. But there are those in the world around us who God has been at work in their hearts. And our goal, the way we should be seeing the Jerichos in our life is not a ticking time clock. God, when are you going to drop the hammer and bring judgment? When are you going to end the evilness that is in this world? We need to be like the spies who actually turn out to be messengers to go into the cities, to go into the place of where wickedness is at, that God would guide us and lead us to those who fear him, to those who know that their state is they're under condemnation, they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the revelation of God, and they're looking for the way out. What's amazing about how God chooses to use us, as imperfect as we are, he still chooses to use us because he gets the glory for it. We do none of the saving. We're just the messengers. But we're called of God to be faithful to go out into the world. We don't know who the Father is drawing, but there are those who are responding to the drawing of the Lord. When Jesus said in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. The Father doesn't draw arbitrarily at random. Here's how the Father draws in verse number 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. I think it's very specific what Jesus says, written in the prophets. First of all, the revelation of God is always at play, the Word of God. And whenever you see conversion in Scripture from either Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God and God counted to him for righteousness, read carefully in that passage of Scripture, the Word of God is present. The Word of God is always needed in the work of drawing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." It is the Word of God at work in people's hearts. Jesus did not say that everybody who is taught of God comes to him. He just says all will be taught of God, and every man that has heard and learned. It reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seeds. Our job is just to spread the Word of God. It's the same seed, but the grounds may be different. It's not our job to look for specific ground. We're just to sow. We are just to be faithful. Salvation is the business between the lost sinner and the Savior. We do not do any convincing. We just need to be faithful to get the Word of God out. We don't know whose heart God is working in. But as every man has the freedom to choose whether or not to either receive Christ or reject Christ, that's not our business to decipher. We don't discern those things. We are faithful to go, because that is what God has called us to do. I want you to notice letter C in your notes is the token affirmed. She asked for a true token in verse number 13. In verse number 12, she asked for a true token. I want evidence that you are going to preserve my family. I want to be on the winning side. I don't want to fight against this God. I know that we're under condemnation. I want to be saved. What assurances can you give me for this salvation? Notice the token affirmed. What's interesting in our passage of verses 14 through 22, I just want to touch on two passages of Scripture, two verses. Jump to verse number 18. Our text in Joshua chapter 2, verse 18, the spies are now talking to Rahab, and they say, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." We see this token affirmed that it was a symbol of salvation for the sinner. "Let down the scarlet thread, Rahab, and when we come to take this land, when we see the scarlet thread, you will be protected. You will not experience divine judgment." This is similar to what Passover was. When God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And all who were in that household remained protected. The firstborn that was in the household that had the blood applied to the doorpost, they were preserved. God passed over. They did not experience the judgment of God. So this scarlet cord that she let these spies down through was a symbol of salvation for her, the sinner. But application for you and me is the symbol of sanctification for the saint. This would be more than just a token of, "Oh, there's Rahab's window right there. Don't harm her." This was the means by which they escaped. Now, what's the significance with this? Simply this, that the same gospel that saves us from condemnation of the world is the same gospel that will save us from the corruption that is in the world. It's not just a gospel that we are giving to the lost and dying. It is a gospel we need to live out, that we need to be trusting in every single day. Because what we say of the gospel will fail if we do not live the gospel. If your life and my life is not changed by the truth of God's saving grace, the truth of God's word, what's the point? How effective is our witness? We have no ground to stand on because we're not living it out. It's the symbol of sanctification for the saint. Jump back to verse number 15 in our text. "Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." This was the very reference for her salvation, was the reference of their sanctification. The same gospel that saves us from the penalty of sin is the same gospel that can save us from the power of sin. You remember Jesus' intercessory prayer in John chapter 17? He's praying for his disciples and those who would believe after him. The last night of Jesus' life, and Jesus makes this statement as he's praying to his Father. He says, "I have given them thy word." And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he says this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The very gospel that we are called to give and share with others is the gospel we ourselves need to be living by, to live sanctified, to show the world that we're different, not because of us, but because of Jesus, that he is the changing agent in our life. It's Christ and Christ alone that makes possible the changes that are necessary in our life. We've got to endeavor to be different. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The gospel is so much more than just a change in destination. It's a change in our destiny of how we live our lives. What confidence would Rahab have been able to give to the word of these two spies had they not acted according to the conscience of their morality as bound up in their covenant? We're getting back to the army. We're not staying in Jericho. We're not making our home in Jericho. We're not going to adopt Jericho's laws. We're not going to allow the culture of Jericho to infest us, to bind us, to keep us in the city walls. We have a mission that we are called to. And that same token of their sanctification became the token of her salvation. Church, do you see the parallel for us that the lost and dying world need to see Christ in us, the hope of glory, before they can embrace Christ for themselves? They need to see the real difference in us. And our last point in your notes, number 3, is attesting to God's dominion. Attesting to God's dominion. In verse number 23, the text says that the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. I want you to notice letter A is there was an honest report. They did not gloss it over. They did not give the highlights. The Bible says they told them all things that befell them. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know, sometimes we need to hear that. One of the reasons I was sharing with the Gideons that came this morning, I'm so grateful for the testimony, not just the wonderful things that God has done, but to experience the hardships and the setbacks. Because we as believers in America, we need to have our perspectives broadened. We see so much this way in our own life, in our own siloed little circles. We don't see beyond the comfort zones. And like the pioneers we referenced earlier in the sermon, we lose the vision. We go the 3,000 miles across the sea or across the ocean to start a hope in a brand new world, but we're not willing to stretch 5 miles beyond that. We need to have that vision of conquest refreshed in our hearts. We see the spies gave an honest report. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, wherefore we labor or make it our aim to be found or to be fond of honor is what the word means when it talks about laboring or making it our aim. They strive earnestly that whether present or absence, we may be accepted of him or be pleasing to him, talking about Jesus. And here's the sobering reality, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The spies were a great picture of accountability. They had to go back, or they didn't talk to somebody else. They went straight back to the one who dispatched them, which was Joshua. You and I will not go to any kind of delegated authority and give an account when we get to heaven. The same Jesus that saved you, the same Jesus that called you and had put you into the ministry of sharing the gospel, not necessarily as an evangelist, but in whatever circle or means that he has placed you, this same Jesus is the one you and I will be standing alone giving an accountability to. And we will be giving a full report. We will not be giving a doctored report. We will not be given the highlights or the gloss overs. We will be giving him a full report, what we have done with the mission he has entrusted us with. Not only was it an honest report, but it was a hopeful report. Remember the spy group that Joshua was a part of, the 10, as the Sunday school song goes, 10 were bad and 2 were good. They gave a terrible report of the land. This is a lost cause. We will never be successful. We could never make a difference in the culture. And that's kind of translated into our excuses. We look at the news and we shudder at the things that are being passed across the desks of legislators and governors and our president. And we think this is a lost cause. But we lose sight of the greater war. Christ has already won. We're not here to try to salvage this nation. We're here to declare the kingdom that is yet to come. The spies were not sent to reform Jericho. They were there to inform Jericho that a new leadership would come. God was coming to dominate this land. This is my mission. This is your mission. We are to declare the kingdom that is to come. And in that declaration, by God's grace, leading us to those who will respond positively. For those who are aware of their sinfulness and have that fear of God, they would be faithful to share the hope of how they can be saved. It was a hopeful report. You see, their trials did not faint or did not taint their summary of their findings. They said, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land." But these spies were on the run. They had to go hide. They went to a harlot's house. They had to be let down secretly by a rope. They had to go hide in the mountains for 3 days until it was safe to come back over. But they didn't color their report with all the negative. They just said, "It's ready. The land is ready for us. It is everything that God said it would be. It's ready for the taking." Having this hopeful report is what Jesus wants us to have. You see, no matter how dark our world is getting, our prospects are just as bright. Jesus said in John chapter 4, he asks a question. "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest?" He says, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And Paul put it this way. He says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase. So neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own laborer. And he says this, "For we are laborers together with God." Not just for God. We are laborers together with God. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, Jesus describes himself as the cornerstone, and he makes this reference, last passage of scripture. He says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." You know what this teaches about our relationship or the relationship with every man, that relationship to Jesus? Either they come to Jesus broken and put together by his grace, or they fall under his condemnation and they are ground to powder. What this teaches us is that Jesus Christ is inevitable. Jesus Christ is inevitable. His kingdom will come. Jesus will come again. These spies were not spying out the land to see the possibility if Jericho could be conquered. They came back with the report that it can be conquered. Jesus Christ is coming again. Are we faithful messengers to get the word of God out? I was getting ready to start this conclusion on Wednesday when I received a phone call. The Lord gave me the illustration to close with. I received a phone call in the office, and I looked at the phone number, and it was an out-of-state number. Oftentimes we get that. It usually is because somebody is from out-of-state needing to get a ride back home. I picked up, and on the other end was a man that was desperate. I could hear the desperation in his voice as he introduces himself and says that he is stranded and trying to get home to Colorado and that he hasn't eaten for 2 days. Now, my first thought was this. This is inconvenient. Doesn't he know that I'm trying to prepare a sermon to give to our people and how to reach people like you? I told him that I would be there shortly with some food a little later. I met him at the oak tree and we talked for a bit. And he shared his story. And I shared with him the gospel. I had some food and some drink for him. And The phone was ringing because he kept answering about people going to help him out or trying to get him home, and there's lots of traffic on I-5. But I remember being able to share with him the gospel. I said, do you mind if I have a few minutes since we're here and you're waiting on a response, you're waiting for someone to come pick you up? Do you mind if I share this with you and read this with you? And if you guys have gone through the exchange, this is the GPS, God's plan of salvation. And he said, sure, go ahead. So we talked through this, and I had shared with him and asked him questions and asked if he understood. And he didn't accept Christ as Savior at that moment, but I left it with him. And as I got in my car and I drove away, and I'm reminded actually of what Brother Leon shared in Sunday school about those kids who are writing their names in the back of their New Testaments who committed their lives to Christ. What was a beautiful thing for me to see was that this man who was desperate, as I was driving off, I took one more glance at him, and he was sitting there, and he had it open. He was reading it again. And I was thinking, praise the Lord, to be inconvenienced, to be led of God to do this. I don't know if this person will come to faith in Christ, but here's the lesson, is that we need to be sensitive to be inconvenienced to get the gospel out. Our agenda is his. We're bought with a price. And he at least has a testimony, because I asked him, has anybody ever shared something like this with you? He said, no, nobody's ever shared this with me. Nobody's ever shared with me that God loves me or that he sent his son Jesus. I know who God is, and I'm having a rough time and tears running down his face. And I said, I hope you read this again. And if you have our number, and I'm so glad that you called, because I believe in divine appointments. And I hope you'd call us again if there's anything we can do. And I prayed for him. I prayed with him. But church, I share that with you, not as a pat on the back. I was convicted because of my initial response when I picked up that phone. I was more concerned about my kingdom than I was about his kingdom. And I hope we never get to that place. The spies endangered themselves for a cause greater than themselves. They did it for the glory of God. We need to have that same mindset if we're going to have a vision for conquest to build God's kingdom. By way of application and charge, I want to leave you with this thought. Church family, we have plenty of these fine fives. It's been 6 months since we've had the seminar. I would love to see more of these filled out. I would love to get emails from you or text messages telling me who you're praying for, who you are engaging with the Bible study. For those of you who have filled these out, perhaps it's time to get on bended knee again and begin to pray for the people that God has brought within your sphere of influence. But for those who are here today that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important decision you will ever make is what you do with Jesus. You see, the Bible teaches that every single person has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This world and everybody in it is under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. But this God loved you so much that he sent his only son. As Carl shared during the devotional, he made himself impoverished, taking on the wrath of God for your benefit so that you would not die and be sent eternally to the lake of fire. That is the devil's hell, according to Matthew chapter 25. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant for you, but God has to judge your sin. And sin will always be judged. It'll be judged in one of two ways. Either you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you put your faith on the same person where God put your sin, or you pay for it yourself for all of eternity. I pray that you would give us an opportunity to share with you how you can know you're on your way to heaven. If that is something that's important to you, we have men here in the church who would love to take the word of God and share with you how you can have your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity. I thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, being reminded that we are in a spiritual warfare. It's not about just making it through Monday to Friday or the 9-to-5 jobs or the monotony of life. Sometimes we can be lulled to sleep by the routine of our lives, or sometimes we can be distracted by things that are seemingly more important than living life in light of eternity. I pray that the truth of your word would bear witness in our hearts. I pray for the Holy Spirit to minister whatever point of this message that would be relevant to every individual listener today. And again, I do ask for those that are here, hear the sound of my voice, whether they are here present or perhaps watching online, that you would move in their hearts, that they would have a fear of God as they humble themselves and see their need for a Savior like Rahab did. And I pray that you would work in their hearts where they surrender to you. Lord, as your people, help us to be like the spies. Help us to be like Philip or like Peter or like Paul and be surrendered to you, doing your work, and direct us to those who need to hear the gospel. Help us to be faithful to the mission you have given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.